This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024. I have a book that I would like to recommend to everyone that you can probably get. You can get it at the CDB, the Christian Discount Books, in Peabody, Massachusetts. I don't have the address here. I'll see if I can get it to you. It is entitled A Harmony of the Life of St. Paul by Frank J. Goodwin. Really quite good. However, I'm disappointed in it in relationship to our series, Scripturalism versus Judaism, because it doesn't tackle it at all. It's really quite amazing. So this will be Scripturalism versus Judaism number 16. And I don't know how long the series will go, so we'll try and space it out so we won't just crowd everything up on that. And what I want to do is do just a little bit of review, and I want to lay a little groundwork for something that we will tackle a little bit later down the road. But it is basically this. Remember how we started out? We started out that beginning with John the Baptist, that God was separating true Christianity through Christ from the establishment of the priests, from Judaism, from Pharisaism, from Essenism, from Sadduceeism, and was bringing the true teachings from the Bible. And that the church is called the New Israel. And that's the way they viewed it when the church began. Now we saw the confrontation that Jesus always had with the religious leaders of his day. And some of them are quite humorous, and some of them are kind of feisty, and some of them are quite profound, and we know it ended up in his crucifixion. Now let's review just a little bit concerning Peter. Let's go to Luke 22. And I think it's interesting that it is contained here in the book of Luke. Now we need to remember that Luke wrote for who? Who did Luke write for? He wrote for the Apostle Paul and was the companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, Carl Franklin is doing all some of the research he's doing and finding is so good. I mean, when we get his stuff, it is literally going to blow the lid right off all of this false Christianity stuff. I mean, when we talk over the phone, we've said, it's been there all the time. We are discovering nothing new, brethren, because there's nothing new under the sun. It just is in worldwide, the other churches of God, they have been so busy playing the politics of religion, who is in charge, who is in control, and are you in submission, that they have completely just put people with good minds who could research. They have just driven them away or put such a clamp on them that they couldn't come to the truth. We're finding some things which about the name of God and Yahweh and Elohim, and also about the priests, the Levites, and what they were doing. And some of the priests and Levites were so pagan, it's incredible, and yet they wrote in the name of Yahweh and Elohim. Okay? But the biggest thing is that, let's just take a little detour. Hold your place right here in Luke 22. We'll be back there. But let's go to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis, the first chapter. I've mentioned this before, but this is going to be so profound that it's going to take a lot of understanding for people to grasp. So we need to grasp it from this point of view. Now, we know that God created Adam, and we know that God created Eve, correct? Yes. Genesis, the second chapter, and verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Sorry about that. I led you astray. It's Genesis 2, not 1. Okay, Genesis 2. Sorry about that. If I led you astray and you couldn't discover that, then... So the whole point that I want to make here is this. It says, and they shall be one flesh. Okay? Now, in relationship to God, it has been cleverly twisted around that God is one person. When Elohim means more than one, and we know Genesis 1:26, and God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And in chapter 3, when he said, we're going to block off the way to the tree of life, lest they eat of it and they become as one of us. He didn't say become like me. Okay? Where it says, the Lord our God is one Lord, one is in the same kind of category in reference to Yahweh Elohim is one, is the same thing in husband and wife are one. It describes a condition, not counting a body. So this is going to be profound, what is going to be done. And we have traced every Carl has traced it. Every place where they have changed the name Yahweh to Adonai, and Adonai, according to, and we've had it all the time, right? According to Hyslop's two Babylons, was one of the gods of Babylon. And they did worship one God. So this is going to be something, brethren. Why can you only have one God or three gods? Why can you only have one God, or you can have the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three gods, but you can't have two? When the Bible clearly teaches two, correct? Yes. This is going to be something. Just like when we're going through this series of scripturalism versus Judaism, there are so many things here that we just miss. And so many of the teachers and brethren have missed because they are so concerned with the politics of religion and playing church that they don't study the Word of God. So I want to present just a couple of things here today in the way of summary before we get into the Apostle Paul's life, because we have to ask the question, which has never really been satisfactorily answered. Why does the New Testament end up with 14 epistles from the Apostle Paul? Why does the book of Acts start out showing all the apostles and mainly Peter, and then all of a sudden shifts gears to bring us the account of the Apostle Paul, who was called Saul? Why? The answer is buried right here in the New Testament. So I want to do a little background on this, because what I'm going to do in this one is I'm going to show the leadership that Peter had, and how, when we will just survey a couple places and review a little bit in the book of Acts. But let's go here to Luke 22, and let's pick it up in verse 21, because we need to understand what was going on, because the apostles understood what Christ was teaching to a much greater degree than we realized, inasmuch as that they understood that they were going to rule with him in the kingdom of God. And they understood that there was going to be quite a bit they were doing. So verse 21, first of all, talks about Judas, who's going to betray him. He says, but behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he's betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them should do this thing. Isn't that something? They didn't even know who it was. They did not even know who it was. Did Judas do a good number on all of them? Yes. I mean, to read that statement, you miss the point. The point is that no one suspected Judas. Now, have we experienced things where there have been Judases among us and we didn't know? Yes. Okay. So they didn't know which of them would do it. And there was also a strife among them. Now, that means there was a debate. Now, this, brethren, is at the Passover that they took. So right here at the table, here's this debate. And we know it was going on a day or two before that, because the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, "Oh, Lord, I'm asking one little favor." He said, "What's that?" "That my sons, one may sit at your right hand, one at your left hand." And he said, "Woman, you don't know what you're asking. That's for the Father to give, you see." So let's understand what's going on here. They knew that there was going to be things given to them that they were going to do. Who should be accounted the greatest? So they had this big strife going on. You know, like little kids out there in the sandbox. Who's the greatest? Who's the strongest? Who's the toughest? Who's the fastest? Who's, you know, so forth. And he said to them, so they would get the point, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. And we don't have to expound that very much. We know that. I've expounded that quite a bit in this book, Lord, What Should I Do? That the reason Jesus was showing on the Passover night that this kind of thing was not going to be allowed within his church was because it leads to the disaster that we see unfolding before our faces right now. But it shall not be so. But he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For which is greater, the one who is sitting at meat, or that is to eat, or the one who is serving? Is not he that is sitting to eat, but I am among you as he that serves. And that's quite a statement when you understand what God gave up to become a human being so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could be brought into the fellowship with God the Father. That's profound. And you are they who have continued with me in my temptation, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. This is quite a statement. Not said of the other apostles. So this is quite a statement. Satan knew what he wanted. That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. So he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death. So he had quite a bit of human leadership. This is really quite a statement, but it shows some vulnerability here, which we could see in some other places concerning Peter. It shows that he was going to be a leader. It also shows that he was willing to dedicate his life, but it also shows he didn't know what he had to be dedicated to in the way that he ought to have been. So Christ was going to teach him a lesson, and he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that you three times deny that you know me. And Luke is the only one who records the account that when the cock crowed the last time and he denied him, that Jesus looked him right in the eye. Of course, it says that Peter went out, bitterly repented. Okay? But this shows that there is a weakness that Satan was going to get a hold of later. And we won't fully understand that till we come to Galatians 2. But Let's see how then he led the brethren, beginning right with the first chapter of the book of Acts. And he did strengthen the brethren. And he did lead them, he and John, together. So let's go to the book of Acts, and we'll just survey certain places where it shows that Peter undoubtedly was leading. And it's very important for us to realize this, okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 13. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. So here list all the 11 apostles after Judas had fell, and then they were to select the one who would replace Judas. Chapter 1, the book of Acts, verse 13. Let's continue on, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, that's the brothers of Christ. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said. So here it was, Peter was taking a leadership position. Now, this is not to go through and show the primacy of Peter. Because if you attempt to show the primacy of Peter, you must also show the fall of Peter. Because when we get to Galatians 2, which will probably be two or three sermons down the road here, we're going to see that fall was tremendous. And it created great problems for the church. So we're going to look at his leadership at the beginning here. All right, let's go on. Chapter 1. Let's come to, then Peter stood up and so forth. He said, yes, verse 15, Peter stood up. Let's come to chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And I'll have quite a bit more to say about that as we go down the line, because I'm going to have to finish an entire expose concerning the Feast of Pentecost and what I just wrote, which is coming out in this mailing, concerning from which Sabbath, which Sunday, when the Passover day falls on a regular Sabbath, that is only the start. Now, we come chapter 2 and verse 14. And it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them. So Peter was the one who was doing the speaking. He was doing the preaching. Let's come to verse 38, chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So we see Peter being the leading spokesman all the way through. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John. And we see at first that Peter being the spokesman, John was helping him all the way through, wasn't he? So then Peter, fasting, verse 4, his eyes upon the man, said, rise and walk, in the name of Jesus Christ. We come down here, the rest of the sermon that he gave, verse 12, chapter 3, and when Peter saw it, he answered the people, you men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Let's come to chapter 4, pick it up here in verse 8. After they were arrested and brought forth, verse 8, chapter 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you rulers of the people and the elders of Israel. Let's come to verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. That's the way they view all the ministers of God, because they didn't go to their universities and all there. So, when the leaders of the Church of God go to the universities of this world to find out how they understand God and bring their doctrine and bring it back into the church, it's truly the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not what God wants. He wants it to be motivated by his Spirit. Okay, let's go down to verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, so Peter and John were both talking. So we see that Peter and John, mostly Peter, but what I want to focus in on is how the power, not the power of Peter, but how God blessed him with works of miracles above all the other apostles. And this becomes important for us to understand because of the shift that is going to take place when we get a little bit later into this sermon from Peter and John to Paul and Barnabas and then later to Paul. Okay, let's come over here. Chapter 3, verse 19. We had that chapter 4. Okay, chapter 5 and verse 3. And this is when they were bringing in the money and laying it at the apostles' feet. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back part of the price of the land? And so then hearing these words, he fell down dead. They wound him up and took him down. You haven't lied to men, but unto God. Let's come down here to verse 9, or verse 8 rather. And Peter answered her after his wife came in and they had the story all rigged. Tell me which of you, how much you sold the land for? And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried your husband are at the door, and shall carry you out. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, they buried her by her husband. Notice verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church, as many as heard these things. I guess so. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people that were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest did no man dared to join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And in one place it says that there were 5,000. Okay, let's stop and think for a minute. How many Pharisees were there during the days of Jesus? How many Pharisees were there during the days of Jesus? Josephus says there were 6,000. And they really did not have the kind of power that the Jews today like to indicate that they did. How many priests and Levites were there? 20,000. So we look at, say, 26 to 30,000 priests, Levites, Sadducees, Essenes, Pharisees, and here comes the Church of God now getting thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. This created problems. Okay, verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. I know we covered this, but I want to review it. Laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter. Notice, not the apostles, but Peter. So God was doing something through Peter. Passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came a multitude out of the cities about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and were healed every one of them. Then you know they laid the hands again, arrested Peter and John, threw them in prison. We come down here to verse 29. Again, we find Peter speaking. Then Peter and the other apostles answered, but it specifically singles out what Peter said. So this is quite something. Okay. Go through the rest of it. And in those days, chapter 6, then we have the selecting of the first deacons there. Now let's come to all the way over here to chapter 8. Now this is where we left last time. Now, why is it that God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord? Because sometimes God's vengeance and sometimes God's way of doing something is entirely different from our way. And we will see when we get into chapter 9 why this is so. Now let's come to chapter 8 and verse 1. This is after the stoning of of Stephen. And Saul was consenting unto his death, verse 1. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, they had to really get out of town. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and great lamentation was made over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. What does it mean, havoc? Well, the Greek word here means like a wild boar that goes in and tears and roots everything out. Have you ever seen what a wild boar could do? They can just tear things apart. That's what it means. Made havoc of the church. Notice what he was doing. Entering into every house. Paul, the one who became Paul, I need to keep that in remembrance here, Saul. Okay. Saul was the SS Heinrich Himmler stormtrooper for the high priest. That's what he was. Going into the houses, banging on the doors, finding out who was following the way. Now, the only way that he could cart any of them off is that they didn't deny that they were following Christ, right? Which then puts a big question mark for us. If they come banging on our door, what are we going to say? It'd be easy to deny it so you wouldn't get carted off. But then what's going to happen later? Just think about that. Entering into every house and hailing, that is arresting, taking, grabbing, hauling out men and women and committed them to prison. Now, I want us to think about something concerning Judaism today. And I want us to think about what is happening to every form of Christianity. And I want us to think about why do we always have the Holocaust stuffed in our face? When we did not do it, why not do it in Germany instead of here? Now, I got a call the other day from a man who read the report in the ambassador report, and it was really, he said it was really quite a complimentary report. If you get into the ambassador report like we were this last time, which I'll have to send some copies, remind me, Bob, to you. So he called me, and he is the one who wrote an article in the Christianity Today concerning what's happening in worldwide. So I talked to him a little bit, and sure enough, he was a Jew. And he had to tell me his genetic and his genital status. And I thought about that later. And I thought, now I'm not going to say anything in the letter that I write back to him, but I just could file this away in the back of my mind. How many people do you know that on a phone call with a stranger, they let you know their genetic and their genital status? How would it be if I picked the phone up and I said, oh, brethren, guess what? Huh? I'm a Jew and I'm circumcised. So what? Okay. I don't have blacks pick up the phone and call me and say, I'm black, I'm a Gentile, and uncircumcised. Hooray for me. I don't have Chinese calling up and saying, you know, I'm Chinese and yellow and uncircumcised. Hooray for me. But why is it that every Jew has got to tell us their genetic and their genital status? It blew my mind. And I think I can tell you why. Because they want to identify wherever we are. Because they are going to perpetrate the Holocaust upon us. And they plan to do to Christians what was done to them. That's why. That's why. And the next time any Jew does that to me, I'm going to land on him with all fours. And I'm going to say, when you run a movie produced by Spielberg and show us what Marx and Engels and Lenin and Trotsky and Schiff and Kuhn and Loeb have done to this world with communism and have killed 10 times more than the Jews that were, if there were actually 6 million killed, then come and tell me your genetic and your genital status, and I will be happy to receive you. Until then, you know, stuff it in your ear. I don't want to hear a word about it. Because that doesn't mean anything to Christ. Christ told those Jews through the John the Baptist, we be Abraham's seed. He said, don't come and say you're Abraham's seed because God can raise up children of these stones to Abraham. You have no status before God. Just irritated me to no end. I thought about that, you know. You know how you do when something like that happens? You run hot and cold and you think, oh, yay and nay and all this sort of thing. But a total stranger has got to tell me that over the phone. Just blew my mind. Okay? Because what we're reading here, brethren, is going to happen to us. And the ones who are going to be the leaders in doing it are going to be the very ones who think that they have suffered because of the Holocaust, and they're going to come with glee and enter into the houses and drag us out and kill us. It's going to happen. Therefore, they were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So if you can get out of the house, go. And they preached the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and so forth. You know the whole story concerning Simon Magus. Now let's understand something concerning Simon Magus. As I brought out in the Passover book, the original ones at the temple in Samaria were really renegade Levites of the sons of Levi who set up the priesthood there. And Simon Magus was the one who was at the temple there. So it was a mixture of Gentilism and Leviticalism and so forth. And Carl is finding that the Essenes were Levites. And the Essenes went to a solar calendar. I mean, we're finding all kinds of things that he is that you won't believe when we get it out. Okay? So, yes, Simon Magus was one of the authors of heresy. Yes, the followers of Simon Magus did create a lot of problems with the church. Yes, true. But there were others who did, which we will cover in this series. So what did they do, verse 14, when they found out that Simon was baptized? They sent, verse 14, the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So then Peter is the one who really lambasts Simon Magus, right? And tells him, you're not going to buy the gift of God with your money. You're in an attitude of gall and bitterness. And he said, you pray that none of these things come upon you. And Simon said, oh, you pray for me that they don't. So anyway, then we have the rest of chapter 8, shows about what Philip did. Let's come to chapter 9. Let's come to chapter 9, because here we have the vengeance of God against Judaism beginning. Chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went to the high priest. You always got to do it legally, right? Yes, so he went to the high priest to do it legally. And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues. Because when you were in the synagogue and you got a letter from the high priest, everybody stood at attention and did what the high priest ordered. That if any be found of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now God had other plans for Saul. And what greater revenge against Judaism than to have the leading rabbi to be converted? Now think on that. This is pretty powerful stuff. So we have the account of his conversion. Let's read it. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Now you talk about a first-hand message directly from Christ. And what the Apostle Paul did when he was later the Apostle Paul to separate Judaism from Christianity was so profound. And it had to be that it was separated. So to guarantee that there would not be Pharisaism and Judaism in the church, what did God do? But he chose the leading Pharisee, the leading rabbi, the most zealot against the church, and converted him. And then sent him to preach the grace and the love of God. Did Paul understand grace? You bet he did. Because he knew that he was one of the greatest recipients of the grace of God. Now, that's not the way we would judge it. If each one of us had to judge Saul, we would say, line him up and execute him. Right? Yes. But God had greater plans. What more frustrating thing to Judaism and the Pharisees could you possibly devise than to convert the leading antagonist, the leading rabbi, and the most zealous in Judaism? Boy, that's something. Knocked him right off his horse or donkey or off his feet, whatever. God took care of him. God has a way of doing things. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would you have me to do? You know, the jig is up when you're caught in the hand of Christ.